Would you open up your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1, please? You know, from a Hebrew perspective, the Jews always saw the Sabbath as the high point of the week. They would orchestrate their week around that so that you'd have the Sabbath, and then there'd be 3 days that would occur that would be reflecting on what happened on the Sabbath, and then the 3 days that are leading up to the Sabbath would be a sense of building expectation of what God was going to do on the next Sabbath day. There'd be a sense of longing and a sense of anticipation, these kinds of things. Well, this past week, I was kind of focused on the other 3 days. I was reflecting on our last worship service a week ago. I was thinking about the closing hymn, and I don't know if you remember that when we were singing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross and ended that last stanza, Love so amazing, love so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I was ready to get up and give the benediction. I didn't realize that Glenda had a modulation part in there, so when I got up to the platform, we modulated up a couple octaves, I guess, and that was the loudest I've ever heard this church sing, was at that point, at the end of that service. I've never heard it louder. I don't know what it sounded like in the rest of the sanctuary, but I can tell you down here it was quite loud. I was meditating on that this past week, and I was thinking about that in regards to this last part of that hymn. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And I was wondering about the truthfulness of that, to be honest with you. I was wondering, did we really mean that? I mean, when we really sing with all of our might and put all of our emphasis into that, and we got the music and we have some great accompaniment that's there and all of the things that portend to a harmony and the service. But at the end of the day, when we walk back out of the building, demands my soul, my life, my all. I mean, does that really grab you from the inside out? Is that really true? So I've had this series of messages on my mind about Colossians, and as I was meditating on that, then it was Jim had sent me a memo this past week, and he's been working diligently on putting together some things for the man class, one of these Sunday school classes that we have coming up in the fall. And I think that God really directed him in selecting the breastplate of St. Patrick as a kind of like an introduction or a call to arms for the men to have that before them. I'm going to ask Dennis to put that up on the screen at this time. St. Patrick did a lot more than deal with snakes in Ireland. He was there as an evangelist. This is what he was saying: Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger, Christ in hearts of all that love me, Christ in mouth of friend and stranger. I bind unto myself the name, the strong name of the Trinity, by invocation of the same, the three in one, the one in three, of whom all nature hath creation, Eternal Father, Spirit, Word, praise to the God of my salvation. Salvation is of Christ the Lord. Remarkable words when you think about it. And applying it to our lives, I think, fits well with this song. It's just another way of saying, demands my soul, my life, my all. But I think there are times, from the oldest to the youngest, where we really have to measure ourselves and really ask ourselves, are we really serious about this? I mean, are we really serious about ordering our lives around these kinds of words that indicate a sense of devotion to God? Because if we aren't, what happens is that we we end up compartmentalizing our lives so that we have Sunday morning, as Jim noted this morning, there's plenty of people that are going off and doing a different routine on Sunday morning than what we're doing, but nonetheless, we're here, this is our routine. We do this, we go home, we do whatever it is that we do, and then we head into Monday, and it's our agenda, and there really isn't a whole lot that you could find of this idea of Christ be with me, Christ in me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, because we're not really meditating, or maybe we're not thinking about him as we could or should. I was watching a news report recently about two of the CEOs of one of the largest corporations in the United States. The one that's getting most of the press right now is a man by the name of Ken Lewis. But before Ken Lewis became the CEO of Bank of America, the one that really caused its great ascent was a man by the name of Hugh McColl. The ascent of Bank of America in the United States is quite a story because it became the largest bank in North America, and it was not based on Wall Street, which made it even that much more interesting. They even had kind of an idea of something to prove, almost a chip on their shoulder being based in Charlotte, North Carolina. That these country bumpkins from the South could take a bank that was known as Nations Bank and then eventually become the largest financial institution in the United States. It's on the ropes right now. But prior to that, McColl was interviewed about the ascent of Bank of America, and he said, we had to grow. He said, if you don't grow and remain static, you only recede. For us, there was no choice. We would constantly grow. And that's what they did. They just grew. Every chance they got, they were buying up another bank. In fact, the name Bank of America came from a bank that they had subsumed from California. And they just kept growing. And I was thinking and meditating on that word, if you're not growing, you're actually receding. I think as Christians, we need to take that to heart. That when the Bible talks about the idea of being a Christian, it never comes at it from the idea that, yeah, I know I'm a Christian because of what I did back here when I made a profession of faith at a camp or in a church service or became a member of a church or was baptized. It always speaks more about it from the standpoint of who you are. It's not so much what you did in the past, it's who you are. A Christian is a person that is reflective of the way they conduct themselves in the here and now. Now, the past is important, but all too often I think Christians have slipped into this idea that because there was something that was done here in the past that was of significance, that that is sufficient. And that's not the idea that we have within Scripture regarding a dynamic walk with God. It's something that counts right now. R.C. Sproul writes an article in his magazine for Ligonier, Right Now Counts Forever. There's significance right now. And so the things that I want to share with you this morning that come out of this text count right now. They have significance today. Paul writes to the church at Colossae because he's heard about that they have come to faith, that there's been conversions up at Colossae, and there's a church now there in existence, and he's excited about that. And in chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, after he's finished the salutations, he begins to say this. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness with patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, things visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. That is our text. We're going to spend this week and two other weeks on this passage of Scripture and try to take a hard look at how this relates to our own lives. Paul, therefore, then begins in verse 9, referring to this idea that he had heard that they had come to faith. And he says, from the day we've heard of this, we have not ceased to pray for you. The first question that comes to my mind is, when's the last time that I heard of someone coming to faith that I purposed to pray for them? We have not ceased to pray for you. And then what he does ask in the prayer. He asks that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, from a Colossian perspective, this was very significant. This is, they're in a time period where this was just beginning, the beginnings of what became known as the Gnostic heresies. The Gnostic heresies were these heretical teachings that there were mystery religions that had this idea of an inner knowledge, a secret knowledge, hence the word gnosis, a knowledge that with one being tapped in right, they could tap into this mystery knowledge of the gods or God, and that they would have an inner understanding of what God wants, desires, and what he purposes, and perhaps what he might even say about the future. And the beginnings of that Gnostic thinking begins to infiltrate the church. It becomes a real issue by the time we get into the second century. It became known as the Gnostic heresies, where you could have a person who said that they were a Christian, but then also they were striving to have this inner knowledge of knowing God, that somehow so-and-so or this person over here or that person over there has a direct line to God because they're getting this secret information, this secret knowledge. Paul is telling them right up front, he says to them, I have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And when he prays that for them, he's letting them know that comes from the very Word of God. There is no secret knowledge of God. That wisdom will have a bearing on something, which gets back to the questions I brought to you at the beginning of the service, that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. that all spiritual wisdom, all understanding that comes from the Word of God is designed of the Holy Spirit to have a bearing on how we lead our lives. It affects how we dress. It affects what we do with our money. It affects how we utilize our time. It affects whom we choose to be our husbands and our wives. It affects what we do in teaching and training our young people with regard to the things of the Lord. This kind of knowledge isn't something that just tells us about what's going to happen tomorrow. It informs us on how to live, how to act, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And if that isn't enough, Paul buttresses it here to please him in all respects. He raises it up here to not only be pleasing to the Lord, but to please him in all respects of your life. You see what I'm saying when we say love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my all, my soul, my all. It affects your whole life. There certainly isn't anything here about something that happens on a particular day or only being spiritually minded on this day. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. For what purpose? For the attaining of all steadfastness with patience. As Christians, we are called to become what God wants us to be and remain steadfast. Now, who in this sanctuary this morning does not know how important it is to remain steadfast in the age that we live in? Come on. The pagans are over the walls. We are in the throes of a debilitating spiritual debauchery. It's a downward descent. And God has called upon us at this time, right now, counts forever, to train and raise up our kids and to have marriages that exemplify a sense of oneness underneath the authority of God in an age that knows nothing of that, and to remain steadfast, not moved, not carried along, young people, with the norms of the culture that says how you should dress or not dress, or what, how you should talk, words you should say. And how about even the more subtle parts? And how much time we spend in adapting to the technological age that we're in. Being immersed in cell phones, computers, and all the rest. Paul adds here, with patience. Steadfastness with patience. It's difficult waiting for the deliverance, is it not? To remain steadfast when there isn't any other hope that seems to be out there, when there doesn't seem to be any tide that's changing, that there isn't any help that's out there, that the neighbors next door, the Amalekites and the Philistines, are continuing to serve the gods that they serve. And you seem to be there alone, waiting. God calls us not only to steadfastness, but to be patient. Patient. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. The inheritance of the saints. You might remember that when we went through the doctrines of grace, we ended with that last doctrine regarding the perseverance of the saints, and noted how Paul, even in Romans 8, when he goes through those that golden chain, you know, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom he predestined, these were the ones he called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. And Paul uses it in the past tense. It's not just that we're going to be glorified out here, he notes that we were predestined, we were foreknown, we were predestined, we were called, we were justified. But the glorification of our souls is so sure, the end is so secure, that Paul puts it in the past tense. We're glorified. And Paul is mentioning that right here when he speaks about our inheritance. That's what we're supposed to be patient waiting upon, is the inheritance that we will have, and it will not be in this life. But then he adds this part, inheritance of the saints in light. Inheritance of the saints in light. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness with patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That haunted me. Light. I've heard this before. Light. When we start memorizing passages of Scripture, after a while, when you start doing that enough, you start running into things that you've heard before. And that's when you start to delve into, I think, some of the great riches that are there within the Scripture, things that are right before our eyes. It's not something hidden. But you begin to make connections that perhaps you wouldn't have made in the past. Paul also said in Ephesians chapter 5, therefore, as beloved children, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for on account of these things the wrath of God will come. Listen. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And if that isn't enough, he qualifies it by saying this, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Now seriously, of all the preaching that I do from this pulpit, who in this sanctuary this morning does not understand that? What words were just used that were talked over you to the point where you didn't get it? The youngest in this church understands this. And Paul makes this point about light, and he introduces it. Well, it's not introduced. He uses it in a number of ways, and I came across it in this Colossians passage when he just kind of sticks it in here, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So I'm going to ask Dennis to flash up on the screen some passages of Scripture we want to look at real quickly. As I was doing a study regarding the topic of light, light in Scripture, you'll find that it is there, it has an idea of holiness and being sanctified. Luke is the author here where he says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. There's that word inheritance. You've heard it three times this morning. But look at that. They may turn from darkness to light. You see how that's used? Keep that in mind, and then look how Luke loses it down here too. That the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 26, 18, Acts 26, 23. You'll see here, and as it develops in these passages, that light becomes a synonym for salvation. To proclaim salvation, both to the Jewish people and the Gentiles, to proclaim light
to them, that he opened their eyes, that they might turn away from darkness to light, that they might be saved.
How about the next? Divine revelation and truth. The psalmist puts it this way, "For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light."
The more you grow in the knowledge of the Word of God in your life, the more light you have. And the more light we have, the more we see ourselves, not only as we really are, but also outlines for us how we need to live, where we need to go, and how we need to do it. The unbelievers are comfortable in the darkness.
Paul adds this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says this, "In whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving,
so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." If someone wants divine revelation, it is in the Word of God. And that light gives us understanding on how to live. I wonder about many of the questions that we have in life, including the anxieties, that the answers are already given. It's already there. We just really don't want to hear it. We just don't want to hear about paring back our life, perhaps, reining in our expenses, reining in our wants, pulling in our time and investing it more into the work of the kingdom or in my own personal walk with God, which we find so hard to do, of removing the clutter of our life and just thinking about Him. What about the topic of love? The Apostle John puts it this way in chapter 2 of his first letter, "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." Being in the light affects your life, and it affects how you relate to other people, how you hold grudges or don't hold them, how quickly you lay aside something that was an agitation to you by someone else. In this case, it actually got to the point of hatred. There's degrees of it. There's different stages of it. John says, the one who is in the light, he is the one who loves his brother. Again, there's an idea of glory. Look at Isaiah chapter 60. "Arise, shine," Isaiah says, "for your light has come." See how this could also be a synonym for salvation? "Arise, shine, for your salvation has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Certainly a prophetic text, it's definitely messianic, but there's words here for us as well. Your light has come. See, it's not only I became a Christian, I am a Christian. It's not that I came into the light, I am in the light. I walk according to the light. The light guides my decisions. It directs my life, what I do with my children, what I teach them, what I say yes to, what I say no to. It's the Word of God that provides the light. It gives us direction on these things. How about peace, prosperity, and joy? The psalmist puts it this way in 97:11, "Light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart." Light is sown like seed for the righteous. What would it be like to be a farmer completely dependent upon what one produces from their hands and have no seed? The scripture is saying here, this light, this idea of what we walk in, it's the very thing that provides seed, that grows in the life of a believer. Isaiah 9, definitely prophetic here. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by way of the sea and on other sides of Jordan, Galilee, of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Do you see your own life being in light so that wherever you go, it illuminates the room? It illuminates it to your families. It illuminates it to the people that you work with that are unbelievers. It illuminates it to the people that are in your community. It illuminates to the people who are believers. Or is your light really about what happens here on Sunday morning? It's far more than that. Light, being children of the light, concerns the idea of learning what is pleasing to the Lord and walking in that. I mean, in one sense, it's very profound, and on the other sense, it is unbelievably simple. So simple to do that. It'll kill you, though. It kills us to do this because we still have part of our being that wants to be in the darkness. Because I want to have it my way. I want to do it in my time. I want to invest it the way I want to. It's about my decisions, my desires. This is like Christianity 101. But here it is, Paul. He's writing to a young church, and he's raising this up in them and reminding them of these very basic things, which we all need to hear. I think we need to beef up our steadfastness and our patience. I hear a lot of doom and gloom from Christians that are just in the dregs of despair over the state of the country, the move to socialism. A part of me wants to say, what do you expect? This is the world. The world has always been debilitating. The issue is, what is our call? Is your call really whether or not the government applies this money to that money or makes a situation regarding taxes on this or not and applies it to this? Or is it really about living for Christ and affecting those that are around you with that message? I think that's rekindled here. And what we've got here in a three-part series, the first being today, the call to love God. Next week, we're going to deal with what makes us love God. And third, we're going to look at the goal of loving God. But today is the call to love God. You cannot be a Christian and not love God. Consequently, you have to love the light. You have to love it. If you don't love it, then you've either forgotten your purification from former sins or you're not a Christian. And it doesn't matter if you went forward in some service, signed on the dotted line, came up to be baptized. It doesn't have any meaning. Paul here ramps it up for these young Christians at Colossae, and he says this is what it's all about. It's about a knowledge of Him that comes from the Word of God. And as you grow in that and you become steadfast and patient, waiting for His plan to take place, you're learning what pleases the Lord. You're bearing fruit in every good work because you're children of light. Now I ask you, is there time in this upcoming week to meditate on God's call to your life to walk in the light? moms and dads should have that discussion with their kids. And husbands and wives should have that discussion in your marriage. You should have that talk. It's a good checkup call for us to take. Because God's called us to be different. Christians are people who are in the now. What's happening now in your life? In Jesus' name, amen.